Good morning, everybody. Welcome to Mountain View. So glad that you're here. My name's Aaron, for those of you that don't know me. We are, as you've heard already, finishing our study through the letter to Titus this morning. So I want to go ahead and invite you to open up a Bible and turn to the book of Titus. But before we get into the text, I want to just give you a pathway for where we're going in terms of sermons in the coming weeks. Since we're finishing Titus, we are like 3 Sundays away from Easter, which is really exciting. So we have 4 sermons between now and then, if you count Good Friday. And for those 4 sermons, we're going to be journeying with Jesus on the road to the resurrection. So we're going to study 4 texts in the Gospel of Luke. One when he's kind of in Galilee and heads towards Jerusalem, one text where he enters the city at the triumphal entry, one text, Good Friday, where he's being crucified, and then, of course, the resurrection on Easter Sunday. So you can read those accounts in Luke as we prepare our hearts for Easter. And then after that, we are going to jump all the way to the beginning of the Bible and tackle the second half of Genesis. We got through the life of Abraham in 2021 and then moved on to other things. And so we're going to go ahead and tackle the patriarchs, so Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, starting after Easter. So you can be reading ahead as well. But like I said this morning, Titus chapter 3, we're going to start in verse 8 and then read through the end of the book. Read with me Titus 3, starting in verse 8. It says this: "The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come meet me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all." As we end our time in this letter this morning, I want to give you an image to focus on. And it's an image that you've been actually seeing all along as we've preached through Titus: pottery. The island of Crete was known for pottery. It was like a hub of pottery production. The western plains of the island of Crete had this soil that was rich in clay. And so for centuries and centuries, there's a culture of pottery making on that island. And it was a craft that was like deeply embedded in the culture of the people that were under Titus's care when this letter was written. But when I say pottery, you are likely not thinking of what they were known for. You're probably thinking of some beautiful bowls or cups or something like that. But the island of Crete was actually known for something called Greek amphoras, which were essentially shipping containers. They're these tall, kind of narrow pots that stored liquids like, you know, olive oil or wine or some other liquid that could be transported. And so the pottery that Crete as an island was known for wasn't pottery that was by nature beautiful. Rather, it was pottery that was functional. It was pottery that was useful. And so when Landry was reading up on Crete as she designed our slide, her artistic brain took this idea of pottery and said something like this: just like the Cretans formed the clay into something useful, so too the gospel forms us into people that are useful. And this is the major melody in the letter to Titus. Hopefully you've seen that as we've worked through this letter together. The gospel changes us. It empowers us. It even requires us to be the kind of people who bring visible, tangible good to the world. And so as Paul ends his letter to Titus today, like any good writer, he's going to end emphasizing the most important thing. Let me give you what I think is the main idea of this text, and Lord willing, it's also the main idea of this sermon. That's this: the gospel creates a people devoted to being useful to others. Now, before we dig into the text, I want to make sure that we put this, what we just read, in the proper context, because everything that we're looking at today rests on the ground of the previous verses. Okay, remember, I'll just summarize what we've just seen in the beginning of chapter 3. We were led astray. We were slaves, Paul says, to various passions. We were filled with malice and filled with envy of one another. But God saved us. Not because we deserved it. Not because we've done the right thing or we've checked the right boxes. Only because of his mercy. And in doing so, he made us new people. He regenerated us. He gave us new life, new hope, new purpose through Jesus. He filled us with his Spirit. And Paul says he made us heirs of all the riches of the kingdom of heaven. It's amazing news. And Paul says at the beginning here, I want you, Titus, to insist on these things. Don't let them forget it. Don't let this amazing good news be lost. It's the basis of everything else. It's the foundation. So we have to rest in this as he moves forward, because what he's about to say is that the good news of this salvation is not just meant to stay there or just meant to leave us there, but it's good news. It's salvation to an end. It's doing something in us. He says, I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. Now, if you have a Bible open in front of you, you might notice that he uses the exact same phrase at the beginning, right here in verse 8, and then also at the end of the text that we looked at in verse 14. That same phrase, he says that the church is to devote themselves to good works. Devote themselves. The idea of devotion is a word that we use somewhat regularly, right? We might speak of somebody being devoted to a sports team, or devoted to their job, or devoted to their family, right? Kids, if you're here, you've probably had to devote yourself to something. Like if you're learning the piano, you have to devote yourself to learning the notes and learning the scales and all that stuff. If you've been in church for a while, you're probably familiar with the concept, or at least the phrase, morning devotion. For somebody to be devoted to something, it's not just a single instance or a single occurrence, an isolated occurrence. It's a love for something that is borne out over the course of time. So you're not a devoted fan of a team just because you purchase a jersey. You're devoted when you're with them in the good and the bad. You're with them when you think that they've got a shot at making it this year, and you're with them when you watch those playoff hopes come crashing down. You love them when they trade your favorite player, when they make poor management decisions, and when the season feels like it's over before it starts. I've heard that the perfect example of a devoted sports fan is a fan of the Minnesota Vikings. I don't know if that's true or not, but we could probably just as easily say, if you're a fan of the Colorado Rockies, you understand devotion. Devotion is your consistent prioritization of something, your consistent love for something over the course of time. And Paul says that because of the gospel, because of our salvation, the church is to be devoted to good works. And as he closes this letter, he challenges them to do this, to live this out in two ways. Okay, just two points this morning. First, they have to stop arguing, and then they have to start blessing. Okay, we'll tackle these one at a time. Here's the principle for the first one. If we are going to be useful as a church, as the people of God, then we have to be focused as the people of God. We have to refuse to be distracted by lesser things. Look at verses 9 through 11. Paul says that the church is to avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law. And the reason he gives is that these things are unprofitable and ultimately worthless. Now, I want you to notice the comparison. If you look up at verse 8, he's just said that devoting ourselves to good works is profitable. And here he says that there's all sorts of things that you can do that are, by contrast, unprofitable. Now, we probably don't need a whole lot of cultural context to know what he means by foolish controversies or dissensions, that we can understand what he means by those. But I want to quickly look at the other two, this quarreling about the law and genealogies. First, the law thing. He's not talking about like a court of law. He's talking about the Old Testament law, most likely. He's talking about the law of God in the Bible. And if you've spent any time in the New Testament, you know that one of the major challenges in the early church was figuring out how followers of Jesus should think about these laws of the Old Testament. Maybe you've, you know, been in the Old Testament and you're like, wait, does this mean I shouldn't be eating shellfish? Does this mean that my shirt should really only be made of one type of fabric? Like, how do I think about these things? Now that Christ has come, the questions for the church naturally arose. Like, how do we think about these dietary laws? What do we think about these purification laws and these ceremonial regulations? Paul's point in this passage is that these debates were not to be the center of the church's calling. They don't need to endlessly argue about whether every small detail of the law was being observed, because Christ has decisively fulfilled the law. He says he's come to fulfill the law, not to abolish it, right? Now, of course, believers, Christians, are still called to pursue holiness. We're still called to live lives that reflect the character and the heart of God. Like, ethical living matters as Christians, and we're meant to encourage one another in that. But what Paul is saying is that enormous amounts of time and energy can be spent arguing over matters that ultimately produce very little good in the lives of God's people. These kinds of debates often feel very, very important in the moment. But over the course of time, they did little to help God's people love God or love neighbor. And so in many cases in the early church, if you read church history, you see that these arguing about the law and how Christians are to relate to it, and also all sorts of other speculative theological questions, like, they spiral into endless arguments and eventually into divisions. And Paul says, you are to avoid this. It's worthless to spend all your time quarreling about these things. Okay, but what about genealogies? In Titus's day, this honor and shame culture, your family line was everything. It's a patriarchal society. Who your parents were, what line you're from, your lineage was vitally important. It's a matter of personal pride. Your pedigree was like an avenue whereby you could have greater religious influence, greater social authority. And so it was often that people would trace and brag about the line of their ancestors in order that they might achieve for themselves more power, more fame, more respect. But what's fascinating really about this is that Paul isn't saying that family heritage or genealogies need to stop only on the island of Crete. He says they're worthless. He says they're done. It's altogether worthless now, he says, to squabble over this kind of thing. And that feels kind of surprising, especially if you've spent time reading the Old Testament. Have you ever been reading through the Old Testament, like in a yearly or, you know, every other year Bible reading plan? Sometimes you get to an entire chapter that is what? Genealogy. It's like, this guy had that son, he had that son, that guy was this guy's father, blah, 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 blah. It's just like, those are the worst chapters to read in a Bible reading plan, but they're all over the place. Old Testament authors are obsessed with genealogies. Okay, so here Paul says they're worthless, and back there, they're obsessed with them. How do we understand this, okay? Because they're always tracing, like, the son or the patriarch or the king as they kind of unfold the narrative of God's people. It's not just because they were trying to keep track of who these people are, although it's helpful to that end. It's for a far more significant reason. You see, all the way back at the beginning of the Bible in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve fall, when they disobey God's command, God is dispensing, he's doling out the consequences to Adam and Eve and to Satan, to the serpent. And it says that God, in that moment, curses the serpent. He says, you're going to wriggle around on your belly all the days of your life, you're going to eat dust. But then he says something that's really fascinating. He says, you and your offspring, and Eve, the woman, and her offspring, are going to be at war with each other. There's going to be enmity between them. I'm going to put enmity between you two. What he's saying is that humanity and Satan are going to be at odds. And he says, until one is going to come, a man is going to come from the line of Eve, and it's going to look like you're going to hurt him, you're going to strike his heel, but he's going to deal the death blow. He's going to crush your head. So embedded in this curse of the serpent is a promise that from the line of Eve, somebody's going to come to fix all of this brokenness, to redeem all of the brokenness that is caused through the fall. He made a promise right from the start that he's going to fix the problem of sin through Eve's offspring. And so the writers of the Old Testament, they start tracing genealogies. They're trying to be eyes open to this promised Messiah. But what you'll notice, if you're familiar with the Bible, is that the very last genealogies in the Bible are in Matthew and Luke. And they're the lines that lead up to Jesus, the serpent crusher, the one who delivered on the promise, the one who conquered sin. Okay, they cease. And so Paul goes, look, all of that genealogical stuff that we've been doing forever, it all led up to this moment. Jesus is here. He's delivered on that promise. And so spending your time endlessly trying to get authority or prestige through your family line is worthless. It's pointless. It's unprofitable. Listen to this. The point here is that your lineage, your parents, your grandparents, whatever is in your line, is no longer the defining marker of God's people. That's why in Galatians, Paul says that you're not brought into God's family through flesh and blood. You're brought in through God's family through faith. The people of the promise, the people of God, are the people of faith. If you're in Christ, he says, you are an heir. You're a fellow heir with Christ, meaning that you get to inherit all the blessings and all the privileges and all the wealth and glory and beauty of the kingdom of God. That's the promise for people who are in Christ. And I think that this truth is especially helpful. Like, I know there's a lot of people in this room who, you've got a long lineage of people who have walked with Jesus, and praise God for that. But there's people in this room that are like, I'm just figuring this out. Like, I just got here. There's nobody in my family that got me here. It's only by the grace of God that I showed up. I'm like first gen Christian, and I'm trying to figure this out. Here's what you need to hear if that's you. You are just as much a Christian as anybody else. You are brought in through faith in Jesus and Jesus alone. Your spiritual heritage isn't what matters. Jesus is what matters. You're a full heir of the kingdom of God. Jesus is your great elder brother who brought you in through his finished work on the cross. This truth, friends, changes us. The gospel changes us. Because of what Christ has done, we are changed into a people that has to be devoted to good works, devoted to being useful to others. And what Paul is saying is we can't get distracted from that. We can't lose focus. And he goes so far as to say that those who would break that focus, those who would cut into the unity of the people of God, should be removed from the fellowship of the body. What should we do with somebody who stirs up division around these things? He says, have nothing to do with him. This kind of person, he says, is warped, sinful, and self-condemned. Like this? Pretty intense, right? Strong words. The devotion of God's people to living out the gospel needs to be the all-consuming focus. And if somebody is threatening that, then they have to go. They got to get out. Okay, not without grace. Look, he says, look, warn them, teach them, instruct them. There's patience and grace and opportunities to learn, but he says you have to have this firm and clear willingness to just let them go, focus on their controversy. He goes, look, don't worry about them. Like, let them go, leave them be, just ignore them and move on. Don't take your eyes off the prize. Stay focused on what the scriptures are all about, okay? Now, this tendency for distraction and for division that Paul is warning about here is not unique to Titus's church. It's not unique to the first century church. It is universal to all Christians throughout history. Right? You can spend 6 seconds on social media and you can get sucked into conversations about this or that foolish controversy. And we know we all know, I assume, that Christians are most definitely not exempt from this kind of thing. Simply ask a church whether they should sing ancient hymns or modern worship songs. Ask about the precise details of the end times. Ask how a church building should be designed or decorated. Ask what kind of schooling Christian parents should have their kids participate in. Ask whether or not Christians should be vaccinated or wear masks. Ask how long someone should preach a sermon on Sunday morning. I dare not mention political affiliations, okay? Look, these things are not trivial. I could have made that list way longer, by the way. There's a ton of things that would go on that list. These things are not trivial. They're important things. I'm not trying to dismiss them. They're not unimportant, but they are secondary. These things can consume the energy of a church when it should be focused on what's more important. And so when these secondary things become tests of faithfulness, when they become the measure of orthodox belief, something is broken. Now, if you felt your heart well up with indignation as I mentioned any one of those things, it might be that you have wrongly prioritized something. And again, I'm not trying to say any of those questions are unimportant. I'm not saying that they shouldn't be thought about, they shouldn't be discussed, but they're not primary things. They're not things that are going to define the mission of the church. Those are not the things that we are to be devoted to. We have to be devoted to the good news of Jesus and the way that it compels us to bless others. Our time in this life is short, stunningly short. And our efforts have to be focused on the right things, on the most important things. We have to stay focused on the gospel, and we have to start blessing the world around us. If we are going to be useful as a church, then we have to meet the needs of the world around us. Look at verses 12 and 13 first. The end of Paul's letters always have this kind of stuff in them. Like, don't forget to say hi to so-and-so. Make sure you pick up the cloak and the parchment that I left over there, like that kind of stuff. On the surface, it seems here like Paul is just talking about ministry logistics, and he is, but there's something really important for us to see in these instructions. First, notice what he says to Titus. He says, I'm sending somebody along to replace you. It might be Artemis. It might be Tychicus. I'm pretty sure that's how you pronounce that guy's name. Okay? I'm sending somebody to replace you. And when that happens, Titus, you better be ready to go. You got to come meet me because we have ministry that's yet to be done. So Titus, he says, you got to go. You got to be ready to go. Okay? I'm calling you to this further ministry in other places. But then Paul says, also, there's a couple of guys that are going to be passing through Crete. There's this lawyer, his name's Zenas, and there's this guy Apollos. Apollos is probably the Apollos that's mentioned in 1 Corinthians and in other places, maybe not. He says, as they come through to you, Titus, I want you to be faithful to send them on their way. I want you to make sure that they lack nothing. I want you to speed them along. So they're faster after they leave you than they were when they came in. Okay? Like the pit crew for gospel mission. Just get them going, okay? This principle is like gospel movement. There are times when we are sending others, and there are times when we are called ourselves to go. And this is not just for pastors. This is how every Christian has to think about our life and our mission. There are seasons where God sends us, where we go, and there are seasons of our life where God calls us to send others. Right now, we are actively, you just heard this, that we're actively working towards planting a church in Boulder this fall. There's a group of people in our church who have sensed that the Lord is calling them to go to Boulder and to begin a new work of a new church in that city. And so they're going to leave their jobs, their homes, they're going to leave the relationships that they have here, they're going to leave this church, and they're going to go and they're going to devote themselves to making Christ known in the city of Boulder. Why Boulder? Because in Boulder, there is an urgent need for the gospel. Because in Boulder, there's an opportunity to bear fruit, to be fruitful for God's kingdom in that place. So there's a group of people that's going to go, by the grace of God, to Boulder. But we are not all going to go. No matter how much Calder tries to convince you that we're all going to Boulder, Some of us are just as called by God to stay here in Fort Collins and to continue the work of ministry here. And so we're going to send them to Boulder. We're going to send this group of people. And by God's grace, we're going to do it with strength. We're going to speed them on their way. We're going to cover them with prayer. We're going to support them. We're going to encourage them. We're going to fund them as they go, because we want to see that they lack nothing, so that by God's grace, many can be saved in the city of Boulder. What this means, this principle, means that the mission of God and church planting are not just for the people who are going. To be involved in the mission of God, to be involved in the kingdom of God going forward in the world, doesn't mean that you're going to sell everything and move overseas, necessarily. It might, but we're all involved. This mission of God is a mission for the church of God. And in some seasons, God calls us to go, and in some seasons, God calls us to be faithful and stay and send people with strength on their way. Okay, this sending and going, I want you to notice, is not separate from the devotion to good works that Paul is talking about. It's included in this idea. Okay, so the sending and going is part of the good works that he has in mind. Okay, these ministry logistics, in other words, are not separate from the good works. They are themselves good works. So Paul says, be ready to go and be ready to send. Be ready to support, right? And then before his final farewell, Paul says one more time, let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. First, he says, this is something we have to learn. Lord willing, as we've studied through Titus, we have together begun to learn what this looks like. Okay, and he says that we must be useful. I've been saying all along that the gospel produces a people that are useful, that are devoted to being useful to others. Okay, I want to make that case for you that he doesn't just have in mind being good people. He has in mind being useful people, like pots that are prepared to ship things overseas. We have to be that kind of people. That's what it means to be devoted to good works. Okay, he's saying here the good works that God has called us to are to meet actual, tangible needs of others, urgent needs. And I'm thankful that he doesn't actually clarify what he means precisely by urgent needs, because he probably means whatever came to your mind. Some of you heard that, you know, be ready to help cases of urgent need. Some of you heard that, and you might have thought he's talking about spiritual needs. The greatest need that people have is the gospel. There's people who are lost that need the message of Jesus, and he certainly means that. And then there's some of you also that probably thought, oh man, he probably means physical needs. There's people that are hungry and starving. There's people who are hurting and suffering, and they have needs that need to be met, and that's urgent. They have needs that we can meet, and he certainly means that. Cases of urgent need here means spiritual needs. It means physical needs. It means relational needs. It means all of it. Okay, whatever is needed around you, the church is called to meet it. Usefulness. He says, devote yourself to that. Now, let me ask you a question. If you were to wake up tomorrow morning and Mountain View Community Church no longer existed, would the city of Fort Collins miss it? I like to think the answer to that question is yes. And I'm sure to some degree the answer to that question is yes. But I am also sure that there are far greater ways that we as a church and we as individuals can be meeting and helping and caring for the urgent needs of the people in our city. What I mean is that the church cannot only be a place where we gather together, where we delight in relationship with one another and friendships that we have, where we remember the gospel, where we reflect on the good news and worship Jesus as a result of it. Of course it is that. It must be that. But it must not stay here. The church cannot and ought not stay in these walls. It has to move outwards. And if we've learned anything from the letter of Titus, it's this: because of what Christ has done for us, we must give our lives, we must devote our lives to the good of others. And so let me ask you this question. And everybody in this room is going to have a different answer to this question. What are the urgent needs around you? They might be spiritual needs, they might be physical needs. Good works includes all of these things. What are the needs that are around you? Are you devoted to meeting those needs? To bringing profit to the kingdom of God through meeting those needs and doing good in those spaces? The gospel creates a people who are devoted to being useful to others. That's where Paul wants to focus this whole letter, on that idea. That's what we've heard it again and again and again in Titus. That's what he wants to focus. But again, there's a terrible danger in this sermon that we would forget what our devotion is based on. There's a danger that we would leave this place thinking that Christianity is doing good things, and it's not. You've heard me say, we've got to be devoted, we've got to be useful, we've got to do good works, and naturally, you probably think, I need to try harder to do good, right? But the gospel says that what you need to do is to receive God's grace and walk in it. Okay, you will only do God-honoring good works to the degree that you are resting in and delighting in the salvation that you've received in Jesus. What that means is that if you feel convicted by not being useful to others as a result of the salvation you have, it's probably not primarily a failure of your motivation. It's probably primarily a failure of your faith. The gospel hasn't gotten in deep enough. You haven't really truly understood the depth of what Jesus has done for you. Because what the New Testament says again and again, and what Titus, the letter to Titus, makes abundantly clear, is that if you believe this, it changes you and it forces you, it pushes you out into doing good things in the world around us. So I want us to leave the book of Titus remembering that the only way that we can be fruitful in ministry is through God's grace. We were by nature unprofitable. We were by nature fruitless, but Jesus showed his love for us by moving towards us, by standing in our place and redeeming us as people who had nothing to offer him. And because of that, it is profoundly fitting to me that Paul ends by saying, "Grace be with you all." He doesn't say work harder. He doesn't say be more devoted. He doesn't say, make sure you don't mess this up. Just grace. And as we close the book of Titus, that's precisely what we need. Let's rest in that together and be useful to God's kingdom together. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for the grace that you've shown us through your life, death, and resurrection. We praise you for the salvation that we have in you. Lord, I want to be a person, and I want us to be a people who are devoted to good works. And so for however you're leading every individual in this room, would you help us to, as we hear this challenge from your word, to be faithful to step into it courageously? And I pray that by your grace and to your glory, our city, our state, the world would be more in love with Jesus as a result of the work that we've done. The world would be blessed through our faithfulness, that the city of Fort Collins would love this church because of the good that we do in this city. Would you work in and through us to that end, Lord? Thank you for this letter. Thank you for the ways that you inspired your servant Paul to write to your servant Titus, so that even today, so many years later, we could be encouraged and challenged and built up in you. I pray that by the power of your Spirit, you would help us to apply these things to our hearts and walk in them together. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.